It's now my duty and pleasure to ask Brother Dave to give us the necessary words of exhortation.
Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all here this morning. I'd like to think this morning, I'd like to think this morning for a few minutes about the remembrance that we're doing here this morning. We're going to remember Jesus through the bread and wine in a few minutes' time. And I was going to use words like agent of change, someone who changes people's lives. We get words like game changer. We get words like, what's the other, mover and shaker. Horrible words, aren't they? That's phrases, the business words, aren't they? But John gives us the right word, doesn't he? He gives us the right analogy, and he describes Jesus as a shepherd. Someone who's not shaking you, but someone who's giving you the words, and you're responding to those words, and you're being drawn by him, and he's taking you to a better place. Now, this is a fairly well-known story, but in the Eskimos, I'm going to move away from Eskimos, and I'm going to use the word Inuit Indians. Their language is very complicated, apparently, and it's lots of bits and pieces. You can't even understand the names they've got. They used to give them like a tag, a leather tag with a number on it, so when they were registering them in places, they just take this leather tag along because you couldn't understand the word they were saying. But when they came to translate the Bible for them, they discovered that they hadn't got a word for forgiveness. Now, isn't that strange? They hadn't got a word for forgiveness. There it is. I think I've spelt it right. And they took it to them. And you can speculate why they hadn't got a word. I don't know. Is it that, did they see the whole world unfolding as a universe or some great God, something unfolding things and everything was fate? Was it the fact that if you made an error or you sinned against your brother Inuit or sister Inuit, they were just dead? You know, the conditions were so bad that they didn't survive and they weren't there to forgive you anyway. But the most important point, of course, I think it was the Canadian missionaries who were taking the word to them, is that it's more than communication, isn't it, this morning? It's more than finding the right word. You take that word and you put it in your life, don't you? You learn to start forgiving people. It changes lives. It brings the values that someone has to a completely different way, doesn't it? It's said that culture is the sum of our attitudes. And well, these Inuits now learnt a new word and a new way of living. They could forgive people. It brought a new dimension, a new value to their lives and changed the way they lived. Isn't that an extraordinary thing that through time and space, that word had found them and it changed their lives in a subtle way? I think we often underestimate the impact that the gospel had through history on people's lives, the changes it's made. We live in a Christian country, don't we? The values, the ethics, the culture that we live in takes these things for granted. People do things for charity, don't they? We forgive. In Philemon, there's no need to turn to it, a tiny little book. Can you remember that Paul says, forgive your brother? He didn't say forgive, did he? He said, treat the slave that you own, the person who you own, I want you to start treating him like a brother. Now, that's an incredible difference, isn't it? Culturally, the changes that we make in our lives, to treat someone you own, someone who goes back and just does everything for you, suddenly the gospel brought a whole new meaning to their lives, and you treat him like a brother. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Can you imagine a centurion, say, fatigued by a lifetime of killing and destruction, finding a message of hope from Jesus, who we're going to remember this morning, who was the lamb to the slaughter, who never fought, who never owned a weapon. And he found the new qualities there in Jesus. Can you come with me to the Old Testament? We'll start for a few minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This is where we have the reiteration of the law to the new generation, those who'd survived the wilderness journey. It's chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is the law being given to them here. I'm reading from the NIV here, and it says, let me just find it, verse 5, and it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them in your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Start by loving God. It doesn't matter where you are in life, it doesn't matter what kind of character you are, start by loving God. Okay? And when you've got the hang of that, when you've got that in your character, then move on. Start loving other people. Okay? I think the word is normalized. When you've normalized it in your life, when you've got the hang of loving God, move on and start loving other people. Take it to other people, your children, your family, your wife, your neighbor. Remember? That's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah. Once you've got the hang of it with God, move on to your neighbor. Start loving them as well. It's remarkable, isn't it, how the law, and it's more than a law, isn't it? Okay, he's telling God's people how to live, how to lead them to a better place. Even a child brought up in a loveless family is going to learn love from the law, isn't it? It's remarkable, isn't it? You can have a godless family in a loveless family, can't you? But you can't have a God-fearing family that are loveless, can you? My dad was a great dad, and he's a great grandfather, but he was a bit of a grumpy old, okay. And I always think about him coming into contact with the law. And as a child, can you imagine him back in Old Testament time? Some of you probably know him. And it's sort of a child asking him, Dad, why have you given the servants the day off, the Sabbath off? You could be working today. I can't, because that's what God's told me to do. Why don't you glean the field again, Dad, because you get more. No, that's what God's told me to do. Why don't you do the corn? That's what God's told me to do. I can't do that, even through gritted teeth, because that's what God's. Even if you're the most miserable person in the world, the law would slowly, slowly erode you away and lead you back, wouldn't it, to being a caring pillar of society or whatever it is, isn't it? So a child, even a child brought up in a loveless family, would learn those ways, wouldn't it? The Old Testament laws told people that, for the first time, actions matter, don't they? People matter. What you do to people is an important thing, isn't it? God gave them a timetable of festivals, a time to remember periods in their life, times in history, as we're remembering this morning, aren't they, which framed their lives, which had an impact on their lives. The young Jesus meeting in Jerusalem had the opportunity, didn't he, to discuss the law with learned men of the time, because that's what God's people did. They came together, didn't they? Can we move to the New Testament now and see how that plays out in the life of Jesus? Well, in John's Gospel, if you come to John, if you sort of go straight to John chapter 4, I'm going to start in 3, but if you sort of go to John chapter 4, and sort of wait for me to catch up there. Because if you remember, I don't need to remind you, but John chapter 3 is all about Nicodemus, isn't it? Nicodemus, the man who met Jesus at night. It deals with a meeting with there. It tells us the name of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was an important man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was way up there. Let me just read it for you. There's no need to jump through to it. I'll read it for you. And it says, Nicodemus, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was an important guy. If you imagine somebody like, I don't know, Justin Welby or a member of the cabinet going to meet Jesus at night, it's like that, isn't it? Okay, somebody that important. And he's up here. This guy's a big player politically. He's got effect. He's a big player. He's way up there, isn't he? And the important thing here, if you think about it, is that Nicodemus is making the compromise. Nicodemus is going to see the teacher from Nazareth. Okay? Nicodemus is going to see the teacher from the council state, if you want. Okay? And then Jesus leads him through, doesn't he? I don't want to read it for you. It's not a Bible class. You can read it at lunchtime. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how he leads his thoughts and he takes him to a better place. And Nicodemus' mind must have just been ringing, hadn't it, with a thought of where this guy's come from. Okay. But of all the people here, I think it's Nicodemus, isn't he, who's changing or facing the greatest changes in his life. He's got the greatest barriers to step over, hasn't he, to get to Jesus. And then we've got chapter 4, haven't we? It's no accident, is it, that John puts chapter 4 right next... Well, he deals with the next story, does he, here? And in chapter 4, we have a woman. He tells us about the Samaritan woman at the well. Again, we don't know her name, but he tells us two important things. One, she's a woman, and the other, that she's a Samaritan. And it's now Jesus, isn't it? It's now Jesus who's overcoming the barriers. Jesus is overcoming the prevailing culture, the tradition to talk to a woman. But with Jesus, the shepherd to everyone, there doesn't seem to be a barrier at all there, does there? One of the most incredible things about the man we're going to remember in a few minutes is that he just seems to walk through cultural, social problems like walking through cobwebs, doesn't he? Nicodemus is up here, she's down here. But John's saying to us, whoa, you've got that wrong, it's like this, okay? Nicodemus is one end, and she's the other end of the community, what you want to call it, the church, the ecclesia, that Jesus is trying to pull people together. And people fit in amongst there, doesn't it? It's strange, we never think about that as Jesus having a difficulty with that, do we? You don't think about an eagle learning to fly, it just does it, doesn't it? He's up there doing amazing things. Jesus just moved between these amazing group of people. I stand here, and you think, where do I fit in? I've got a suit on, I've got a, you know, I own a semi-detached thing out, but I don't know what you'd call me. And I sort of think, oh, I fit about there, or about here, or you might think, oh, he fits about there. But from Jesus' point of view, from God's point of view, there's just nothing there, is there? He just moves seamlessly, frictionlessly between any kind of person, doesn't he? A blind person, a leper, a prostitute, okay? A tax collector. There was nobody here from the Inland Revenue this morning, okay? These horrible people, okay? Yeah, careful with that one. He had a zealot as a disciple. He had a terrorist as a disciple. He just moves up and down without any problem whatsoever, does he? We are trapped. Not trapped. We live in a society, don't we, where we have to obey the rules. And that's a little bit difficult, isn't it? Getting back to the Samaritan woman, it's remarkable how he leads her thoughts in exactly the same way. Can you come with me? Chapter 4 and verse 27 of this chapter. And it says, verse 27, just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him, Jesus, talking with a woman. But nobody asked, what do you want? It's one of those awkward moments, isn't it, in the gospel? They're all looking at the sandals going, oh my, I knew this was going to be bad. I knew we shouldn't have come this way through the... Okay, not even Peter speaks, does he? It's one of those awkward moments. They are like us. Not there, are they living in a society, aren't they? But Jesus is just moving up and down with that absolute freedom, isn't he? To do exactly as he wants. It's remarkable, isn't it? In chapter 6, then, if you just turn over, I very quickly fly through this in chapter 6. In this chapter, Jesus tells the people that his message is about the kingdom. It's not about miracles, it's not about free meals, it's not about feeding anyone. It's a choice between life and death. That's where it's coming to, isn't it? And as a result, his popularity crashes, doesn't it? It's a PR disaster for Jesus. And we meet here this morning, don't we? Remembering that each one of us has chosen life. Each one of us has chosen life there. And then chapter 7, we'll finish here in chapter 7. We are flying through it this morning. We come to Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a remarkable chapter because it's set out like a play. In this chapter, it's set in late September. Some academics suggest that there could have been 500,000 people in Jerusalem. 500,000 people were in Jerusalem. And everybody's thinking about one question: who is Jesus? And that's what they're asking. There's no parables. There's no disciples. There's no miracles at all in this chapter. John just focuses on the different groups of people struggling, okay, to make sense of who this man was. Imagine having a jigsaw puzzle, and you put it together, and you find a piece that fits everywhere. And that's what it's like, isn't it? Jesus fits everywhere. He can talk to anybody. He can just frictionlessly move up and down. We're stuck in society, but that piece just goes everywhere, doesn't it? In this chapter, there are no average words. There's nothing pedestrian about it, is there? There's no middle of the road. The word kill is used four times. Amazed, hate, deception, seize him. People are divided, okay? People are on the extremes here in this chapter here. The word became flesh, okay? A word that provokes everybody here to think about who Jesus was. How can the Messiah be like a man like this? There's only one time when the narrative here in this chapter settles back to the sort of, what would you call it, the conventional. Can you come with me to chapter 50, right at the very end? Chapter 50 of this chapter. And it's not Jesus speaking. Well, it's our friend again. It's Nicodemus, isn't it? You know the story, well, I'm sure. Chapter 50. And it says there, doesn't it? People are condemning Jesus. They're trying to arrest him. They're trying to do horrible things to him. And then verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus early and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him, finding out what he's doing?" Okay. And he speaks there, doesn't he? It's our friend Nicodemus. He's trying to find some reason. He's trying to find the road to reason, isn't he? But notice what he says. He tries to appeal to the law. He doesn't say, "I believe." He says, let's look at the law. But he knows he has to sacrifice. He's still struggling, isn't he? To overcome the barriers that are there in his life. Just like me, I would face problems in dealing with things. He's worried, he's worried what people are going to say about him at the golf club. He's worried about people are going to scratch his Mercedes in the car park, isn't he? These are the things that are slowing him down. And can you come back to chapter 4? Okay, and let me just find the right verse here. Let's see how, chapter 4. Oh, but I'm not going to be able to find this. Let me forward it. Let me read it for you. I've got it written down here. It's chapter 4, and it's the Samaritan woman. And this is what it says. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." She isn't appealing to the world, at the law, is she? She's completely come out. She's so effective. She's now gone back to her village. I was going to use words like she's cooking on gas, or she's got wings, or she's really flying here. She's preaching the truth, isn't she? But the gospel, John gives us the right metaphor. Can you remember when she left Jesus and she leaves behind the jar? She leaves the jar. Okay. She doesn't want anything to hold her up. She wants to get back as fast as possible and tell people about Jesus. She now become living water. She doesn't take water back. She has become living water herself, hasn't she? John gives us the metaphor. Nicodemus is one end, she's the other end, and she's slowly moving closer to Jesus. She's the one now, isn't she, who's more effective than Nicodemus, this great man? They're getting closer together, aren't they? Can I just, before I finish, show you one other problem where we live and how Jesus dealt with it? At the beginning of John chapter 7 again, I said I'd finish in John. John chapter 7, at the very beginning, we find the brothers of Jesus. people who should really have known better here. Let me read the first four verses. And it says, after this, Jesus went out into Galilee, around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judah because of the Jews. They were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that his disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they believed in his miracles, but they didn't believe in him, did they? But they urged him to go back to the Feast of Tabernacles, to go and find his old disciples. Be popular. Be a celebrity. Go back to popularity. That's what you need to do. A rebel leader doesn't do what you're doing. You're acting in all the wrong ways. You're talking to the wrong people. You're not a celebrity. You're not doing the right things. About 2 months ago, my daughter volunteered me for doing some work for the NHS. I was, because of the snow was down, luckily I've got a car, a four-wheel drive, and she volunteered me to go and take some nurses and doctors to the hospital. There was a bit of a confusion, and I took some, picked some people up, and I had to take one of the nurses back. And she said, I'm really sorry, she said, but it's been great this evening. It's lovely to come in a four-wheel drive and go with a professional driver like you. Now, I was going to show her back to the door, but I couldn't get my head out of the door. That was the problem. It was just sat there, and you know when someone tells you that you're great and you just sit there and bask in the glory, it's just absolutely wonderful. I didn't explain to them, actually, the car that was doing it all, and a trained dog could have driven her there. I didn't let that out of the bag. But it's ridiculous, isn't it? We all compete, don't we, for popularity. We love it. Jesus isn't affected by that at all, is he? We grow up at home, we're self-centered, then become family-centered, we're classroom-centered, we're ecclesia-centered. We need to compete, don't we? We need attention, don't we? Kids in the classroom need attention. It's something that we need. But it's something that completely unaffecting to Jesus, isn't it? And his brothers don't understand it, do they? They don't understand his message. It doesn't need praise, does he, Jesus? He just affects like that, doesn't he? They're like us, like me, living in a society within constraints. And Jesus is completely different, isn't he? Can you come back to John 5 and verse 4? John chapter 5 and verse 4. Sorry, verse 41. John chapter 5 and verse 41. And he says here, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. And he's talking about the Pharisees here. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? That's where their heart was. That's the barriers, isn't it, that they have to overcome. And Jesus was trying to give them some new values, wasn't he? He was trying to give them things like forgiveness and mercy and grace, the things that we will remember here this morning, won't we? Let me finish. Let me just read this to you back in chapter 7. Some people who got the hang of this straight away. It's chapter 7 and it's verse 45. And the verse begins, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And they say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. These were policemen. These were law enforcers. And they went out to enforce the law given to them. Remember that Nicodemus appealed to the law. These men knew the law. And they go back and they say, this man is above the law. This man's words and life and the things he's saying are so important, okay, that it's better, it's greater than the law and it's greater than our job.
Dave has brought us to the centre point of our service this morning, the breaking of bread and drinking of wine. In Luke we read these words, "And Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And we'll do likewise after thanks, led by Brother Pete, please.
Lord God in heaven, we would come before thy throne of grace, thanking thee for this hour we have spent around thy word this morning. We see that thou dost not discern between people, a ruler of the Jews, a Samaritan woman. Jesus appealed to them all, as he appeals to us all. And now at this time we remember his great mercy to us, in that your Son died on our behalf, that we can have a hope of life everlasting. And now as we break this bread, which is the symbol of his body, we would thank thee for all the blessings that thou dost give us in this life, and pray that we all in this room will be have a place in that kingdom when thy Son returns, which we pray will be soon. In Christ's name we ask this prayer now. Amen.
Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And be led in thanks for the wine by Brother Tom, please.
Merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you to continue our praises to your great and holy name, and to thank you that you so loved us that you gave us Jesus. And we thank you for this wine. Now as we remember his life and his death and his resurrection, we think of his poured out blood on as he died on the cross, and how this showed how his whole life was given in service to you. And we think, Father, as to how his service to you caused such amazing change in people's lives, in the lives of the people that he spoke to, and the effects that he had on them. And Father, we pray that as we consider his life, as we consider his death, his sacrifice, that it might have that effect on us, that it might cause us to be living sacrifices also, that we might be crucified with Christ. Because we know that if we are crucified with Christ, we'll also be raised with him. So bless us now as we remember your love to us in the giving of your Son, as we take this wine, and bless it to us. For it's through Jesus' name we ask this prayer. Amen.